we're looking at this passage that we just read, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. I don't know whether you follow professional boxing at all. Maybe I've just made a huge cultural faux pas, and maybe you think boxing is far too barbaric a sport, and you think that I'm a barbarian for quite liking it. That's okay. But it's been a fascinating couple of years to follow the heavyweight division in professional boxing. You've had these three fighters, the American fighter, Deontay Wilder, perhaps the most destructive right arm in the business. And then there's Tyson Fury, who I'm sure you've heard about at various points. He's made this incredible comeback after battling with mental health struggles. Perhaps he's the most skilled boxer on the scene. And then you've got Anthony Joshua, the Olympic gold medalist at the 2012 Olympics before he turned professional. Perhaps he's the most athletic of the heavyweight contenders, perhaps the people's favourite. A couple of years ago, Anthony Joshua fought what everybody thought was going to be a fairly routine fight against a Mexican boxer named Andy Ruiz Jr. It wasn't a huge box office fight. There wasn't much hype about it beforehand. Everybody expected Joshua to win, but Joshua lost. And with it, he lost his undefeated record. And it was interesting reading and listening to some of the pundits and the commentators as they weighed in after the fight to give their take on how Joshua had lost. Now, there were some reports that Joshua had been knocked out when he was training the week before the fight, and so he wasn't fully recovered in time. There were those who've always been critical of Anthony Joshua as a boxer, and they were writing articles that went something like, aha, we told you so. We've always said that Joshua wasn't that good of a fighter, and now this proves it. But there were some in their analysis who were pointing out that it appeared, if you watch the fight, that Joshua just gave up. If you watch the clip of the end of the fight, you can understand why people thought that. Joshua didn't get knocked out. The ref didn't have to step in and stop the fight. Joshua simply seemed to walk back to his corner and his team threw the towel in. He just gave up, some have suggested. He didn't have the stomach for it. Well, we can't say for sure whether giving up was the issue for Anthony Joshua. We're not inside his mind. We don't know his thoughts. But here in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells us a parable in which giving up is very much the issue at hand. We know that because Luke tells us in verse 1. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So here is a parable that Jesus told for his disciples. He didn't tell it for the Pharisees. It's not for onlookers. It was for the disciples. And its purpose is to encourage the disciples not to give up. As well as being told that directly by Luke in verse 1, we also see that in the parable, which has become known as the parable of the persistent widow. We see it in the parable itself. Jesus describes a widow who doesn't give up. She doesn't give up in her petition for justice. Here is a parable designed to encourage Christians not to give up. Now, before we get into the detail of the text, it's worth pausing at this point just to acknowledge something that's fairly straightforward, but it is helpful for us to see. And it's this: Jesus knew that his followers would at times feel like giving up. They would feel like quietly walking back to their corner and throwing the towel in. Why else would he carefully design a parable that would have the effect of encouraging his followers not to give up? In fact, this temptation to give up is acknowledged to be a very real temptation for Jesus' followers throughout the New Testament. Twice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that because of the great hope that we have in the gospel and because of the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why does he write that? unless there is a very real danger that we might lose heart. He writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Again and again, the writers of the New Testament refuse to hide the fact that as followers of the Lord Jesus, we will at times feel like losing heart and giving up. Some of you don't need much convincing of this today. You've been there. You've wanted to give up. You've weighed it all up. You've wondered whether it's worth it. But here in this parable in Luke 18, as Jesus acknowledges this reality, he doesn't respond with a heavy hand. He doesn't say to his disciples, "If there comes a time when you feel like giving up, then you failed me, and I don't want to know about it." And he doesn't respond with indifference. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say something like, "Well, if you feel like giving up, what's it got to do with me? I've done my bit." No, he knows that his disciples are going to want to give up, and it matters immensely to him. And he wants to equip his disciples with the resources to persevere and to overcome the temptation to give up. He told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And so the main point of this parable is to answer the question, what will keep us from giving up? But before it answers that question, it answers two other questions. Firstly, what does it mean to give up? And secondly, what might cause us to want to give up? So firstly, what does it mean to give up? Well, there are two things in the text that help us to answer this question. The first is in the context of the parable. And the second is something that Luke writes in verse 1. The context of the parable helps us to answer this question. What does it mean to give up? Because immediately before Jesus tells this parable to his disciples, Luke gives us a record of something else Jesus told his disciples. And the subject there is Jesus' return. And look down at what we read in chapter 17, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." There, Jesus is talking about the day of the Son of Man. The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning. And he's not talking about his crucifixion, because he then says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." He's talking about his crucifixion there. No, the day of the Son of Man, when Jesus uses that phrase, he's referring to his glorious return, which this world is still waiting for. And the rest of chapter 17 makes it clear that he's talking about his return. And then the concluding line of this parable that we've just read at the beginning of chapter 18, we read this in verse 8. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You know, as Jesus' followers, we live out our short lives in between Jesus' two great appearances. On the one hand, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And on the other hand, his promised glorious return. And so we live in the light of Christ's first coming, and we live in anticipation of his return, his second coming. And Jesus here in this parable is acknowledging that we, as we live in between these two comings, are going to find ourselves wanting to give up at various points. And so we see how the context helps us to answer this question. What does it mean to give up? When Luke writes that Jesus told this parable so that his disciples might not give up, he's not referring to Jesus' disciples giving up in their efforts towards certain tasks or endeavors. He's not saying that Jesus told this parable so that Christians might always keep their word and follow through on their resolutions rather than giving up, even though that might well be a noble thing for a Christian to do. No, the context helps us to see that Jesus told this parable so that his disciples might not give up on a bigger scale, so that Jesus' disciples might not give up before Jesus returns, so that they might not give up trusting in him, so that when he returns, he might find faith on the earth. That's the context. But we're also helped in understanding what it means to give up by something that Luke writes in verse 1. Did you notice in verse 1 how closely giving up is connected to prayer? Luke tells us that Jesus wanted this parable to have this effect on the disciples. He says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, not give up. Now that's interesting. What Luke is doing here in his explanation and what Jesus implies in his parable is that prayer and not giving up go hand in hand. Prayer and not giving up are two sides of the same coin. One can't exist without the other. To pray is to not give up, and to give up is to stop praying. That means that according to the teaching of the Bible, to give up as a Christian is not firstly to backslide into some huge moral failure. To give up as a Christian is not fundamentally to stop attending church or to start avoiding your Christian friends. To give up as a Christian is to stop praying. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Is that how you view what it is to give up as a Christian? And when you hear of a professing Christian making a mess of their life, do you look at their moral failings and think to yourself, well, it's clear that that person has given up on their faith? When a friend who professes to be a Christian starts to pull back from church and to cut out their Christian friends from their life, do you look at their withdrawal and think to yourself, well, it's clear that that person has given up on their faith? Well, in a sense, that's true. But what caused them to give up? What led them to walk away from their faith? And one answer the Bible gives is they stopped praying. And that's a sobering thought for us this morning. It causes us to reflect on our own praying. Have I stopped praying? We might well wonder. I mean, I pray when I come to church, when I log in online, when I log into the church prayer meeting. I pray when I'm in a desperate situation, I might pray, but do I really pray? That's another good question to ask. If we're going to know whether we really pray, then we need to know how the Bible defines prayer. When Jesus talks about prayer here, how is he referring to prayer? What kind of prayer is he referring to? And in the very next parable, after the one that we're looking at, Luke records Jesus' teaching on prayer. So let's read that from verse 9 in chapter 18. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer that Jesus holds up as an example of real prayer. It's a simple expression of dependence on God. exalting God and humbling himself. That's what prayer is. It's expressing to God how dependent we are, with God at the center of our praying, viewing ourselves in light of who he is. There's no need to complicate prayer any more than that. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray back in Luke chapter 11, Jesus didn't enroll them on a 10-week course in how to pray. He simply instructed them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. And that was it. A simple expression of dependence on God, with God at the center, viewing ourselves in light of who he is. And so as we come face to face this morning with this sobering reality that to stop praying is to give up, this is what we're talking about when we talk of prayer. Do you know, I think sometimes, particularly in Welsh evangelical church culture, which is the church culture that I have grown up in and love, sometimes in our church circles, we're guilty of defining real prayer as something more than this. Real prayer, we think, is full of passionate pleas and heartfelt cries. Real prayer lasts for a long time and is full of intense experience, we might think. And maybe we think that way because that was the pattern in churches when churches experienced seasons of renewal and revival. The prayer meetings were energized and full of zeal. And when prayer is like that, it's a great thing. But that's not to say that simple daily praying, even for 5 minutes, isn't real prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, hallowed be your name. If you're here this morning, if you're watching this morning, if you've stopped praying recently, then don't finish up this morning resolved to get up at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning and to spend an hour in intense prayer. Don't finish up this morning resolved to spend just 5 minutes in prayer tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening and the next morning and the next evening, praying through the Lord's Prayer, calling on the Lord's mercy, humbling yourself before him. What does it mean to give up? To give up is to stop praying before Christ returns. To give up is to stop depending on God, to stop trusting in him to be dependable. Secondly, much more briefly, what might cause us to give up? Stopping praying and giving up go hand in hand. But what might cause us to stop praying? And the answer this parable gives is a specific one. What causes Jesus' followers to want to give up is experiencing a lack of justice in our lives. And justice is a prominent theme in this parable. Jesus began in verse 2, in a certain town there was a judge. It's the role of a judge to administer justice. In verse 3, the plea of the widow who kept coming to the judge is, grant me justice against my adversary. And though he refused at first, the widow's persistence causes the judge to say in verse 5, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me or wear me down. But what might have caused this widow to give up? Experiencing a lack of justice, perhaps for a long time. Justice is at the center of this parable. It's also at the center of Jesus' explanation of the parable in verses 7 and 8. He says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, for his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. What might cause God's people to want to give up? A lack of justice, experiencing injustice. notice again that Jesus is assuming something here. In the same way that he assumed that his followers would want to at times give up, he also assumes that his followers will suffer injustice before he returns. He doesn't qualify what he says in verse 7 with an if. He doesn't say, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones if they suffer injustice before the Son of Man returns? He sees it as a given that his followers will suffer injustice, and that when his followers suffer injustice, we might well want to give up. Christians suffer injustice all around the world today. Some of it feels quite far removed from us, doesn't it? A friend of mine was telling me recently that he was at a conference where some missionaries in rural parts of India were giving an update on their work. And they spoke of how their wives had been mistreated, and many of them had been put in prison themselves with no explanation. It's horrific. It leaves us wondering whether we suffer at all for the cause of the gospel. But it would be a mistake for us to then think that we don't suffer at all for our faith. There's a Christian who, at work, because of his faith, works with utter integrity, and instead of being rewarded for it, is denied promotions and he's stifled in his career. There's a Christian who, at work, feels unable to express her views on certain subjects because of the seemingly inevitable detrimental effect it would have on her career. There's the Christian who's been let down and messed around in relationships through no fault of their own. There's the Christian who experiences a distance in relationships with family members and friends who were once the people closest to them because they don't share their faith. And there's all the injustices that are part and parcel of living in a fallen world, an unbalanced world, a world in which the scales are broken. Unbearably ill health, inconsolable loss. And all these injustices bring with them the power to cause us to sigh, I quit, I give up. What will keep us from giving up? Thirdly, finally, if that's what it is to give up, if that's what might cause us to want to give up, what will keep us from giving up? And the answer that Jesus gives is straightforward. Only an understanding and a trust that God will one day bring about justice will keep us from giving up. And look down at verse 6. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's striking that in verse 6, Jesus delivers the punchline of his parable by saying, listen to what the unjust judge says, or listen to what the unrighteous judge says. He's saying that there's something we ought to learn from the unjust judge in this parable. And it's striking that he does that because of just how obviously unjust this judge is. Jesus introduces him in verse 2 as a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. Jesus repeats that description from the mouth of the judge himself in verse 4, even though I don't fear God or care what people think or care about people. That's a chilling description of a person in a position to administer justice. I don't fear God and I don't care about people. Who is left for this judge to fear? Who is left for him to care about? Surely the only one left for him to fear, the only one left for him to care about is himself. Here is a judge who is chillingly self-interested, self-centered. Even his verdict in the case of this widow, which might have appeared to outsiders as a praiseworthy delivery of justice, was motivated entirely by what suits him best. Look at verse 4. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me or wear me down. It's all about him. the unjust, self-interested judge. And how much Christians have suffered as a result of self-interested agendas ever since. Even today in our country, Christians are sidelined and shunned because people have at the center of their agenda themselves, and not the good of others, and certainly not the fear of God. But Jesus doesn't paint a picture of this judge so that he can then tear it to pieces. Instead, he declares, listen to what the unjust judge says. That's striking. And it's striking because he's drawing a parallel between this judge and God. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice? He's drawing a parallel between the judge's eventual verdict of justice with God's eventual verdict of justice. But he's not saying, in the same way that this judge is unjust but eventually delivers justice, God is unjust and will eventually deliver justice. He's not likening God to an unjust judge in that sense, but he's using this argument of how much more, if even this unjust, self-interested judge is able to deliver justice, how much more will the just Almighty God administer justice? He used the same kind of argument back in chapter 11. Again, he was speaking in relation to prayer. And he said, which of you fathers, to his disciples, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If even this unjust judge knows how to bring about justice, how much more does the Almighty God know how to bring about justice? And friends, in a nutshell, that is what will keep us from giving up. That is what will keep us praying and depending on him, even in the midst of great injustice in our lives. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? What will keep us from stopping praying? What will cause us to keep on crying out to God day and night? What will keep us from giving up? Only a healthy trust in Jesus' promise here that one day when Christ returns, justice will be administered in all its glory, in all its fullness. Every wrong will be put right. There will be no more suffering. And the question that Jesus asks in relation to that day when he returns isn't, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that his people have conquered and have overcome and have administered justice in his name? No, the question Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find his followers confidently trusting in him, waiting for him, living their lives in anticipation that he will soon come and bring about justice for them? The interesting question is, if they are not waiting for him to come and bring about justice, then who are they waiting for? Who else? What else is capable of putting right all the wrongs we have suffered? We can't do it ourselves. We know that. We've surely been let down enough times by other people and by human institutions to know that no other human being is capable of putting right every wrong that we have suffered. If we're not trusting in God, our Creator and our Redeemer, who is there to trust in? Who is going to change everything? Who is going to right every wrong? Our non-Christian friends and neighbors and colleagues often bring the objection against Christianity, if there is a God, how can there be so much suffering in the world? And it is a vexing question to wrestle with, but I think there are two powerful responses that we can make. The first is to point out that if you do away with God because of suffering, if you say that because suffering exists, God can't exist, then you're still left with the question, then why is there suffering in the world? Only now, since you've removed God from the equation, the possible answers to that question are now all of a sudden a lot bleaker. Why is there suffering in the world? Well, because life's a lottery without meaning. There's no rhyme nor reason for things. If there's no God in control of all things, isn't that what you have to end up saying? Well, the second response that we can humbly make as Christians who trust in the truth of the Bible is to say something along the lines of what Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God. He says this, he says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God who is great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing suffering to continue that you don't know of. And to push that quote a little bit further, if you have a God who is great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing suffering to continue in the world, then you also have a God great and transcendent enough to one day bring it to an end and to right every wrong. And that's exactly what he has promised to do when Christ returns. Now, as we close this morning, I wonder if the question has crossed your mind, how is it that we can sit here and talk about God's justice as something that comforts us? Shouldn't we be talking about God's justice as something that strikes terror into our hearts, something that causes us to cower and hide? Because isn't it true that as we start to unfold the implications of the truth that God will one day put right every wrong, that he will one day administer full justice across all the earth, and we start to realize that the verdict at the end of our lives may not be a fully favorable one. He is the Almighty God, perfect in his holiness and righteousness. And here we are as his creatures. Can we honestly say that we have lived our lives as he has declared right? Have we truly honored him as God? And yet here we are speaking of the justice of God as something that comforts us. Here Jesus is speaking of the justice of God as something that comforts his disciples. How can he do that? It's because Jesus didn't just make grand statements about God's justice. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish region, the cultural hub, the center of commerce, the place where all the Jewish feasts and festivals took place. But he's not on his way to Jerusalem to engage with the culture of the city or to protest against the city's authorities. He's not on his way to the city to enjoy the feast. He's on his way to Jerusalem to offer up his life. He's on his way to the city where down through the centuries, the Jewish priest had gone to the temple to offer animal sacrifices to satisfy God's justice, to turn his anger away from his people. He's on his way into the city where the Jewish priest had gone into the temple to offer these sacrifices day after day after day. And he's on his way into the city as the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. He's on his way into the city to die in our place as our substitute, as our representative, so that the verdict on his life might become the verdict on our lives too. He's on his way to the city to die in our place so that when the day comes for God to administer justice in all its fullness and the Son of Man returns, he might look upon all those who have faith in him and he might justly declare us to be righteous. And so the justice of God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes for us the most wonderful of truths that ought to comfort us and give us hope. And if you're in any doubt this morning as to why God would do something so gracious for you, think about what this passage teaches us about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there, he's on his way to the cross. He's the only one who knows the full measure of pain and suffering that waits for him there. And yet here we see him carefully constructing and telling a parable for the sake of his disciples, so that they might not give up. You know, I enjoy coming online for Bethel and Clydach. I enjoy all of the family connections that I have with the church. And one of those is that Mark was a good friend of my dad's. And I remember them. One of my earliest memories was remembering my dad going out with Mark to watch Wrexham on a Tuesday night and being upset that I couldn't go as well. My dad passed away, and Mark spoke at the funeral. And not long after the funeral, one of my uncles wrote to me some memories of him. He had multiple sclerosis and eventually had passed away with it. And my uncle was reflecting on when my dad was diagnosed with MS in one of his memories. And he wrote to me and he said this. He said, "I still remember the day when he called me and told me he had been diagnosed with MS. There was no self-pity betrayed to me. He was more concerned with how I was." You know, that memory sticks with me. And it reminds me of the Lord Jesus here. Here he is on his way to die a death that only he could die. And yet he's not concerned for himself, but he's concerned for his disciples. Jesus Christ is not only the one who will one day administer justice, but he is also the one who loves his people dearly and wills us on to persevere and not to give up. Don't give up, friends. Don't stop praying. Don't stop trusting God. If an unjust judge is able to administer justice, how much more is the just creator of all things? And this just God is the same God who loves you.